Everything, and that's exactly what people are saying about Caesar. And so when I, you know, Barack Obama was running for president, there were signs in my neighborhood that said hope at the bottom. And I think that's problematic because we kind of set ourselves up for disappointment and when we put that much. So I think it's so important that as Christians we be politically engaged. But I think we also need to be very peculiar in how we do it and uncompromising where our ultimate allegiance and where our real hope lies. And as that old song goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. And I think there's a lot of sinking sand these days. And so it's interesting because the word devotion and the word vote share some of the same root, right? And it's about where we put our hope and our admiration and our, what we're adoring. That's kind of how I think about it. I do think we're in a dangerous time where a lot of young people are so fed up that they're totally disengaging. There's a great article in the Atlantic called "How Will Millennials Ever Change Washington When They Hate It So Much?" So I think there's a lot of folks that are totally jumping ship. But if we don't engage the discontentment and find a way that we can channel that into real change, then I think of voting as an important decision, but no more important than how I live every other day. I think for Christians, voting is not the only way we make change. And I think, frankly, of voting as doing damage control, that we're trying to limit the capacity of the principalities and powers. As a Christian and a peacemaker, I find it really, really conflicting anyway to vote for a commander-in-chief of the biggest military in the world. I mean, we got $20,000 a second going toward the military, so it's very hard for me to reinforce that. So I think that's the quagmire I find myself in. And certainly the litmus test for everything, the sounding board is Jesus. And so when I hear some of the gospel of Trump, I become very, very heartbroken because of how different it sounds from Jesus. And not that any candidate has the perfect gospel on their lips, but I do look at the things Jesus blessed, the peacemakers, the poor, the merciful, the meek, and they are almost the antithesis of everything we've come to adore and the kind of stuff that would win an election, so, amen.
So, I probably will talk more as a practitioner, although I am a pastor. We have other pastors on the panel, so perhaps I'll speak more as a practitioner and as a teacher, than I will as a man of faith, although my faith certainly is the lens by which I look at all of this. So a couple of things. First of all, do not get I came to politics from the church and from the academic arena. And so I've been a pastor for 32 years. I've been a professor for 25 years. I've only been elected official now for 9 years. So, and I came to politics, before we talk about national stuff, to be honest with you, your local politics has much more impact on your life than any national office ever will. Whether you get an extension on your house or how your police or how your general services are delivered, they're all done through local government, local representatives like city council or county council or councilmen or borough executives have much more control over your life than the national officers ever will. And so by focusing on the national political arena, you actually are, without being active in the local political arena, you have lost influence over most of the things that control your life. Most of the things that control your life are political decisions that you don't know. One of the reasons I ran for council, for two reasons. I wanted to stop the violence, and I wanted to rebuild Homewood, which is one of the poorest areas in the city of Pittsburgh. And we're trying to do both those things, but that's me. We'll talk about it later. So that's number one. So I would advise you to think about the political world more than just national politics. But specifically what you see in the national arena. I've put a lot of thought and time because I've helped, not only am I elected myself, I've participated in a variety of campaigns. I think you see two things going, two roads clashing together. One is politics is always reactionary. There's always, a thesis, antithesis, synthesis, dialectic to politics. So what you see from the election of Obama was a current attack on the presidency, right? Because of Obama being an African-American, the first African-American, there has always been a subtle, not so subtle, racist attack against him as being illegitimate. But because they could not attack him no longer personally, they attacked the institution. So what they did was they lowered what it meant to be president, right? So if you lower the office, then anybody can be president, right? I think that's the first thing you see on the left-hand side, that a road that's intersecting. I think on the right-hand side, you see the total reliance on media, right? So that our information now from the vast majority of the population comes from television, comes from media outlets, not from reading, not from, having conversations. So someone like Donald Trump, who is a creation of media, since we get our information from the media, he can be coordinated by the media. His popularity, his national prominence of a media celebrity gives him the bona fides to run for office despite his intelligence or background. Just being famous is enough. You see those two things in our country now interceding in Donald Trump. That we no longer believe very much in the presidency. We don't believe in Congress or for that matter either. And then we think that if you're famous and you're rich, you must have done something right. So those two things intertwine. I would then say then my advice to those of us in the room is to get engaged politically on the local level, because how your dollars are invested will impact what kind of city we have, what kind of state we have, what kind of government we have. And if the churches decide to retreat in its own self and only praise the Lord, all around it, everything around it, once you leave the sanctuary, every single thing you see will be decided by other people.
Jerry?
Well, I don't really have a strategy for this panel. When I give speeches or I'm on panels, I always have a strategy. How am I going to do this? What am I trying to accomplish? What truth might I have that I can pass on to the audience? What truth can I derive from the audience? What are we trying to get done here, and how are we trying to get it done? But this one's different, and there's been plenty of times where I've been on a panel, and I am the only person with a political view on the panel that has that view, and I'm pretty sure I'm here now. So there's been a lot of times where I've been on panels of five and six, and everybody's left of center, and I'm the token conservative. And usually that's okay, because I can default to my natural feistiness. But this is set up with all this language about, ministering across the political divide and divide. And so I kind of have to tone it down. I can't sort of argue. We can't do this crossfire way, even if it's like one versus five, because the way this is set up, we're trying to establish a different tone. But then how do I counteract what I disagree with what's already been said on the panel? Because I don't think white men should be singled out as the doers of evil in history. I think Trump is awful, and I think Hillary is awful. I think that there's, do we spend too much on the military? Maybe, but we have the largest military budget in the world. Okay, I'm not sure that there's anybody else I'd want to have the largest military budget in the world. So I'm not sure that all that money is wasted in the era of ISIS and terrorism. So how do we approach this issue when we're supposed to be talking about ministering to the political divide when we're part of the political divide? when not only people in the pews, we're talking about how do we reach across the pew to those people who are fighting with one another because they're divided. There's the Tea Party people and there's the progressive people. And those people are divided among themselves. And how can we minister across that so that we can just get all of them to think like me? You know, that's not really going to work. It's not really going to work to look at half of your congregation and say, how in the world could you ever have thought about voting for or think about voting for whoever, you know, I don't agree with? So if I'm on more the religious right, how could you ever have thought about voting for Barack Obama or for more on the progressive left? How in the world could you ever have voted for Ronald Reagan or be thinking about voting for Donald Trump? And if I don't know how in the world you could ever have thought of it, then I don't really think I can minister to you. If I'm a minister, and I'm not, by the way, I mean, I'm ordained, but I'm my job is not in ministry. I volunteer on Sundays at the table, do some guest preaching, but I spend my time in the marketplace. But if I'm a minister, and half of my congregation are Trump supporters, and that is completely incomprehensible to me, how in the world could they even think about being Trump supporters? Then I suggest to you that I cannot competently minister to them in the realm of public life. Because if I cannot enter into their world to see how it becomes plausible for people that I'm not a Trump supporter, but I saw some really decent people, people that I really love, who are good family men and good family women, in some cases, multi-ethnic families, who are Trump supporters. So if I just look at them and say, "What? You're just a mystery to me. You're just so irrational that I just can't even imagine how you got there," then how in the world can I minister to them? I can't empathize. I can't sympathize. If the best I can do is say, here, in the age of globalization, blue-collar workers have lost their jobs, so that's why you turn to these crazy ideas, that's not good enough. So let me just make a few suggestions about what I think is good enough, rather than go through and say everything everyone said that I disagreed with. That's probably just exacerbates the problem. So let me tell you what I think is good enough. To start with, aside from communism and outright Nazism, you should probably have some sympathy with every political movement that's present in America right now that's represented in your congregation. Because if they're Christians and they're part of the body of Christ, there's something they found in Hillary or Trump or Gary Johnson in the Libertarian Party or Bernie or whatever. There's something that resonated with them. And even though it might be misplaced, it might be anger that's non-productive in the case of Trump, or hope that has run wild into idolatry, perhaps in the case of Obama, there was something there. And you've got to understand the something there. And if you don't find a better way to fill that need with Christ, as opposed to ideologues and demagogues and mass political movements which promise heaven on earth but tend to deliver hell on earth, then you're not going to be able to minister to them. In other words, if you are on either side of that political divide, you cannot minister to the other side of the political divide unless something changes in you. A pastor can't do it unless the pastor changes internally so that they can understand, not in a condescending way, but understand why somebody has made a different political choice than they have. That's one. Number two, when Father Jay asked me to do this, he talked about civility in politics. I think civility is great. I really do. But I don't think civility is the telos, to use the theologians. It's not the end. Civility, it doesn't get her done. Civility is the tool that keeps it all from blowing up so that we don't all, like, storm out of the room or throw chairs at one another so that we can engage in the higher goal, which is unity. In other words, let me put it this way. I think Jesus has things to say about economics and politics and warfare. I don't think either party has that quite right. But I think Jesus has views. And as Jesus, I think whatever his views are correct. And I think the starting point for Christian unity in politics is to say, whatever Jesus believes about politics, am I willing to believe that same thing? A theologian once said that all Christians in principle agree on theology if they agree that whatever Jesus thinks about predestination, mode of baptism, choose your debate, whatever Jesus thinks about it is correct. Well, yeah, but some people think he thinks this, and some people, that's right, I know we're not there yet. Can we at least agree that whatever Jesus thinks about taxes and terrorism and all the rest, that's correct? All right, then we got to do a whole lot more thinking about what Jesus thinks about it. And I mean hard thinking. I don't mean I have a preconceived notion of what justice is, so every time Jesus uses the word justice, I'm just going to play like ideological algebra and put whatever my concept of justice is in that little X that where he used the word peace or justice. It means actually building a political theory from the Bible, from the bottom up, not taking any of the existing options and retrofitting them on top of the Gospels. Now, how long is that going to take? I don't know. My best estimate is about 1,000 years. It took 1,000 years for Christians to get fully united on the doctrine of the Incarnation. And we're just really getting started on politics. So what's civility for? Civility is to keep us together for that 1,000 years so that we can work it out. So the point, if we're civil, that's great. That's kindergarten. That's a good, kindergarten's a good start. You don't get to graduate school except through kindergarten. Civility is the start to keep it together, to hear one another, to debate in a way that actually is forward debate rather than scoring points or playing to bases. So, but the goal is complete unity in Christ, because only when we agree generally about what Jesus thinks about what nation states should be, can we then really get to the job of fully discipling the nations, and only then can we get anything like what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, which is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm going to suggest throwing out, to whatever degree is possible, the previous political loyalties and framing issues where we don't even know we have loyalties because we don't know anybody who disagrees with us on some particular premise, and start rebuilding a distinct Christian political movement. Because let me end with this. People look at Hillary and say, how in the world could we have gotten to this point? And other people look at Trump and they say, how in the world can we have gotten to this point? And I look at Trump and Hillary and say, how in the world could we have gotten to this point? And I think the way that we got to this point is we didn't deal with the problems, and we left a vacuum into which increasingly hard left and hard right were willing to come in. They're perfectly happy to come up and grab the microphone and say, let me tell you how I can protect you from whatever the demon group is, the top 1% or the Mexican rapist or whatever you think it is that's ruining the world. We let that happen. Has it gotten bad enough where we're now willing to say, okay, we're throwing all that out and we're starting over, and we're going to offer something distinctive, a distinctive Christian political. How bad does it have to get before we say, you know what, maybe it's time to try Jesus? Not social justice, not common sense family values, but the whole Jesus. How bad? I think it's bad enough that we should try that. I hope we can explore that. I'm not saying I have all the answers. I don't have a tenth of the answers. I've been working on that problem for 35 years, and I've gotten maybe a little one half of a percent of insight. But let's agree that that's the project we should be about. All right, thank you. I probably went over my time, but
that's all right. As I said, none of these guys are passionate at all about what they're doing, and all of you kind of hit on what really generated the desire to have this session. One of the dynamics, for example, that I've experienced is on Facebook, and I'm a late comer to Facebook, and I'm thinking about stopping to use it because it drives me crazy. Because I've got friends on the left and friends on the right, all of which are, many are ministry colleagues, some are leaders in their churches. And if you're reading the posts from the folks on the left, they're just extremely critical. The folks on the right are extremely critical, and I feel like I'm in the middle being batted back and forth like a ping pong ball. So as you all think about the, and I, for lack of a better term, constituencies to which you're involved, when you think about those constituencies, a two-part question. First of all, if you could just give us a feeling for the overall mix of that constituency, but secondly, if you feel the pressure to be pulled one way or the other, how do you, in a pastoral context, deal with that pull so that you lead people where they should go rather than where they want you to go? I'll just throw that up. Whoever feels led to start, just jump right in. Shane, your microphone's probably behind you, by the way.
So I'll start since I am an elected official and deal with this kind of issue every day. So two things. First of all, I ran for council because I believe God called me to do it. So as a result of that, my entry into politics was not separate from my call to serve in the church. I spent my whole life trying to build poor people, poor communities. And so I did it as a local church pastor, and then I did it as a local community college professor. Then I ran a number of social service agencies, and then I felt divinely called to run for council. And I won't go into length, but if those of you who know my career, you'll find that it was somewhat miraculous. I'm completely aware of the fact that I'm only on council because it was God that designed it, anointed it, and made it happen. And so I am the only member of council who goes by my title. I still have Reverend on everything. My business cards, my email is Reverend Burgess, not Ricky Burgess, all this stuff. I retain the religious belief, and I bring that to council, bringing that to politics. So that's number one. Number two, there are Edmund Burke, probably in 1700s, 18th century, talked about elected officials and wrote treatises. He was a member of parliament, talked about the two different ways in which you could approach being an elected representative, and we've made other forms, but he started this conversation. One is the trustee approach, and the other one is the delegate approach. I'll do them in reverse order. A delegate approach is that you as an elected official represent the views of the people who elected you, right? So whatever the views are of the people who elected you, you go to the Congress or whatever your elected office is, and you represent their views. I don't do that. I take the second approach, which is called the trustee approach. The trustee approach is that the people elected me as their representative, and then I go there and use whatever I know, all of my experiences, all of my knowledge, all of my education, all of my life experiences, all of my faith experiences, to be their representative to do what's in their best interest. So oftentimes, my own work puts me in conflict with the people I represent because what they want is different than what I think they need. Because if asked of what they want, they would ask for cash in their pockets. Whenever I go to community meetings, that's normally what they ask me for, is how can they get individual cash. When my work is really in very poor communities, my interest is rebuilding poor communities. That's what I do every day. How do I take poor communities that represent, and I represent the poorest, most violent communities in this region, how do I transform them into a mixed income communities? And so I approach politics really from the other way. I say, okay, what God do you want me to do? What is your vision for your people? And then how do I use and co-opt government to bring the resources to make your kingdom on earth visible? And so everything I do is actually very, 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 very deliberately a reaction to my faith journey. So that then, in my congregation, because I pastor, you know, mostly poor African American people, some, you know, some teachers, some bus drivers, and we've been able to turn out some pretty good kids who have went to Ivy League schools and done well. Unfortunately, they graduate and leave Homewood and never come back, but it's okay. One of the things I try to do is to have them think of politics differently than campaigning. And again, I am a professional politician. I do campaigns for real. But campaigns are not government. There are this weird thing we have that we have to do to become elected that are awful now, that have been corrupted by money, and we'll talk about that in a different way. But the campaigns is not government, right? Campaigns is what you have to do to become government. And so you have to be careful that you don't so react to these artificial campaigning things that you lose track of what government's designed to do. Government's designed to do is to serve people so that we don't have war, right? Government is in place of you taking a bat and, you know, creating an army and conquering. Government is the civil way we manage division and dissension. But government can, for me, government's no different than anything else. If you do it for the right way, If you do it for the right reasons and you do it in the right way and you're very disciplined by how you behave, it can be redemptive, right? Because I believe I bring Christ with me in every situation. And if I bring Christ with me in every situation and follow his treatises and his rules, I transform it. You know, Christ and Culture book. I really believe in Christ transforming culture. That's who I am, what I believe. And I believe that if you, and I'll stop. I believe if you change what people see, because too often we can't get to their faith issues because what they see is gun violence, at least in the communities I represent, gun violence and degradation and blight. If you change what they see, right, you change how they view themselves. If you change what they see and you change how they view themselves, you change how they behave. All right. And the other thing, the last thing is I want people in, you know, I've been fortunate enough to rebuild communities. That's what I do. We know we've done, you know, housing across the city, and we're about to do about 200 houses in Homewood and businesses. And you're going to see a transformation of that community in the next 3 years, 3-4 years. I also, though, my secret thing is once I build the buildings and create the community, then they are healthy enough to really participate in the kingdom in a real way. Because, you know, they say, you know, you give them food first in the Bible. If their needs are so great, they don't get to the kingdom, right? It's hard to think about Jesus if you're sleeping in your bathtub because bullets are shooting through your house at night. It's hard to really understand what's going on with Christ when you're hungry and your needs are so great. So my real end goal is to rebuild the communities, not just for the community's sake, but in rebuilding the communities because God said about, you know, helping the poor and the needy, but then go beyond that and transform their lives so they become, in a personal way, followers of Jesus Christ. That's sort of how I think about it. In my 7 minutes, that's how my life and my political world is structured.
I guess we went through a recent period of discomfort in the Episcopal diocese in a pretty serious schism, a split that really pitted our congregations against each other, many people even within those parishes against each other. And unlike other dioceses in the Episcopal Church that went through this was not in Pittsburgh a liberal-conservative sort of divide, because most of our congregations are actually very mixed and still are. I mean, very. So you have, you know, folks on the left and folks on the right and folks in the middle. And so ministering to all of them, it seems to me, means not, and I hasten to add, it doesn't mean not having strong views of the political and social implications of the gospel yourself, right? Because I think the pastors can do that and can act on them and call the church to act on them. And still at the same time, and I would say that, Jerry, you're not going far enough, that actually, you know, what we're called to is not merely civility, but love. And so actually the pastors, as you were implying, I mean, the pastor's job is in fact to have the heart of Jesus for every single person in that community and not to create the litmus test of that you're looking at. And so, you know, well, okay, what's that actually look like? And I was reading just before coming in here, interesting piece of the chapters of 21 and 23 in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul comes to Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is, of course, that the story about Paul has preceded Paul. And there are a whole lot of nervous Jews in Jerusalem at the time, listening to him, thinking that, you know, this guy is a political crazy. I mean, he has, you know, he has thrown out the law and he's telling people not to circumcise their children, and he is basically an anti-Jewish, you know, a self-hating Jew. And Paul receives the counsel, which is, we got four guys here who have taken a Nazarite vow. Will you actually pay their expenses at the temple? Help them out on this. And Paul instantly says yes. He says, you betcha. Now, That's very interesting, given the fact that Paul's own relationship to the law, as we read in both in the Corinthian correspondence, but particularly in Galatians, is pretty fraught, as well as his understanding of the way in which it can derail the gospel. But in this instance, he understands that the call is the call to love and the call to be able to create the free space in which the gospel may be heard. And so he goes for it. Now, it seems to me that that is an image of the breadth of the church that love calls us to. In the 23rd chapter, he discovers, I mean, of course, he always knew, but you see his bottom line, which is when he's under trial. And, you know, part of this is tactical, but he notices that there are some Sadducees present. And that's when he says, you know, it's because of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And, of course, instantly there's a cat fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it all stirs up all kinds of stuff. But, you know, it would be wrong for us just to look at that as an expedient. Paul was saying the bottom line for him is the resurrection. And I think our clarity around that is really important and really helpful, because it's not only that holds together an otherwise very diverse church, right? And we want our churches to be diverse, I would say, in terms of their political views. We really do. And diverse on the local level, not to have, you know, a quote-unquote liberal congregation in one block and a quote-unquote conservative congregation in the next block and call that diversity. That's nonsense. I mean, that's just siloing. That's Facebook kind of talk. But instead, have that breadth represented in the body of Christ so that the principle, you know, the bottom line, which is hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the power of his blood and the reality of his rising from the dead, can actually be preached in a way that makes a difference in human lives. So as I would say, I mean, the problem in, for instance, in the Mon Valley or in Homewood or in Wilkinsburg is not, you know, violence. The problem is not poverty. The problem is not the dissolution of the family. The problem is hopelessness. That is the problem. I mean, it is the deep hopelessness that comes out of all kinds of, you know, institutional and racial factors. And the question of how the church ministers to that hopelessness through the resurrection in real and tangible ways with all the body of Christ at the table becomes the one sort of guiding principle, I would say. And
well, I would, when it comes to the folks I feel surrounded by a lot of political misfits that are in love with Jesus, and that means that they don't fit very comfortably in any camp or party. Increasingly, I feel like young people, a framework I see a lot of young Christians resonating with is this consistent ethic of life. And the problem is we don't really have a party that embodies that well. There are people like Mother Teresa and some others that I think have embodied that well. But when it comes to a candidate, it's hard to find someone that is consistently holding to the sanctity of life, from abortion to gun violence to the death penalty to immigration to war and militarism. So I think that's part of the problem. And I agree with my brother here that we've got to focus on Jesus, you know, and I'm not concerned with being left or right, but staying centered on Jesus. The problem is that Jesus is more radical than any of the candidates, you know, and I kind of think like, wow, you know, there's a point where G.K. Chesterton said, if I'm too liberal for the conservatives and too conservative for the liberals, I might be right where God wants me to be. But I think we are kind of in a time where the camps don't really work. And there's a lot of discontentment. So I sort of feel that. And I also resonate with this calling out the self-righteousness, because I think that there are many forms that the yeast of the Pharisees, you know, the self-righteousness that's toxic and corrupts our hearts. There's a conservative self-righteousness, you know, thank you that we're not like the gay folks or the Muslims or whatever, and then there's this liberal self-righteousness that's like, you know, I would never drive an SUV or drink out of styrofoam, you know, like I drive a Prius, you know, like a progressive self-righteousness, and all of it is about how good we are and comes at the cost of making everyone else feel terrible. So I think that, we can do better than that, and I love the model of Jesus where he talks about the two folks going to pray, and one of them, you know, the Pharisee says, "Thank you that I'm not like those people," you know, and thanks God for how good he is. And then the other guy, the tax collector, just beats his chest, you know, and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I think that's the posture that, you know, I hope to have. And I think that's the problem. It's very much in conflict with the politics of power, is there's not much of that space for humility. But I think that's what young people are looking for, is authenticity and humility. So I really thank Jesus for that. And I think that's where our unity can come from, is from centering on Jesus and saying, well, what does that mean for immigration? Well, Jesus said, when you welcome the stranger, you welcome me. So the question isn't whether or not we're going to welcome immigrants. It's how we can do it in a really good and responsible way. So I think that's, you know, how I sort of think of things, and I find resonating in the folks that I know. And I really locally and have the most of our energy goes towards the local work. You know, I see huge change coming from our councilwoman, coming from being able to get abandoned houses without and navigate the bureaucracy of, you know, sheriff's auctions, from trying to keep needles off of our streets, sensible gun laws that would say, you know, one handgun a month is probably enough. You're buying more than 12 a year, like maybe there's some limits on this stuff. So I think that there are some very concrete changes that the government, the gun problem is a sin problem and a law problem. And so we've got to kind of see it as both, I think.
Jerry? Well, let me sort of follow up on some of the themes that come from my bishop and my brother here. Paul and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they both have referenced that. So imagine that you're a Jew in first century Judea, and this Jesus is running around in the country, and he's making statements about things. He gives a major address: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the peacemakers. So he's basically Jesus has released his policy paper. And people say, well, what do you think about him? They say he's the king of Israel. Would you vote for him for king? Because actually in the law, in the Torah, you voted for the king. Athens didn't create democracy. Jerusalem did. Would you vote for this Jesus as king? So if you're a Sadducee, you'd say, well, I like this business about peacemaker, because I don't like these rabble-rousers who are talking about the resurrection, because resurrection talk, as N.T. Wright has taught us, what basically was aligned with political violence and sort of terrorism. Right. If somebody believed in the resurrection, there was a pretty good chance that it was part of some eschatological scenario where the righteous were going to rise and kick out the Romans, and with them, the collaborators at the temple. So the Sadducee would say, I like this peacemaker talk, but this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that leads to problems, right? And the Pharisee might say, a lot of Pharisees were poor. Well, the Pharisee leaders were rich, but the people they extracted money from were poor. I like this poor stuff, but I don't like this peace stuff, because we got to do something. It has gotten so bad down there in Jerusalem that we got to burn it down and start over. So I think if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee in first century Judea, and you look at Jesus and you're strongly committed to one of those parties, and those parties are not all that different from Republican and Democrat now. Not all that different. I mean, there's certainly differences, alignment, Sadducee and Pharisee. But, you know, there was a kind of grassroots conservative and a sort of more elite liberal robes kind of system. Of course, we have to adjust for things. But it's not all that different from our political divide. Jesus looked like he was ideologically unstable. He went back and forth. Oh, well, he sounds like Hillel with this love talk, but he doesn't talk like Hillel with this talk about how you can't abandon your wife. Because Hillel says if she burns dinner, you can, you know, kick her out. So the Hillelites would say, Jesus has some things right and some things wrong. And the Shemaites would say, no, he's right about this, but we need a revolution to get Rome out. We need our strong men. Rome has weapons. We need weapons. So Jesus is right about some things and wrong about others. And he was really popular. So the Pharisees had sort of a political coalition with Jesus sometimes. Sometimes they protected him because they thought he's popular and we can harness him for our cause. Let me suggest that Jesus was not unstable. Let me suggest that the Pharisees were unstable and the Sadducees were unstable. And rather than looking at it like, here's a position here and a position here and a position here and a position here, that instead we rearrange those positions on revolution, self-defense, because I happen to think Jesus was pro-self-defense. We can debate about why later. I think he was pro-immigrant. I also think he was pro-business, coming from Galilee, which was a very entrepreneurial region, and being very critical of the extraction that was going on in the temple industry. So I'm not going to prove any of these. I'm just saying, just you don't have to believe that these things are right. Just believe that I believe them. So if you line up what I think are Jesus' position, I would say, you know, pro-immigrant, pro-life, anti-violent revolution, pro-traditional moral code. If you line that up and see him as the plumb line, then it's really everybody else is unstable. But if we spend all of our time with a certain ideological camp, then it looks like Jesus can't make up his mind what his political philosophy is. Because sometimes he's for freedom and sometimes he's not. Or sometimes he's for righteousness, but sometimes he's not. Whatever idol I make of either law and order, conservative, or compassion, liberal, whatever idol I make of that will cause me to sometimes take positions that are out of kilter with Jesus. But the one man in the history of the world who had no idolatry in him is the plumb line against which all of those must be measured. So Jesus is that center line of sanity. And we need to not only understand that intellectually, but get to the point where we don't try to fit Jesus into an ideology, we try to fit ideologies into him and say, when do the Republicans agree with Jesus and when do the Democrats agree with Jesus? And let's go further. When do the Greens agree with Jesus and when do the Libertarians agree with Jesus? And then the church says, okay, we'll work with this party on this issue, but there, you know, there's some issues we can't work with them on, and on this party on this other issue. Somebody has to restore sanity to the world. I think our political world right now is insane. And I don't think that insanity is associated with only one ideological group or party. So it either goes on insane or somebody reintroduces sanity. And if not us, then who? I don't see anybody else other than Christians who are talking about Jesus at all who have any hope of being the group that introduces sanity. But that's going to take maybe a period of a little bit of political fasting. Not that we don't vote at all or don't talk about it, but maybe we sort of drop some of those ideological hard commitments and go through a process of saying, okay, you know, I'm a Second Amendment supporter, you're not. All right, let's not fight hard about it. Let me just understand where you're coming from. And let's go back and spend a lot of time in the gospel. And not just in the gospel, what about the prophets? And what about not just the prophets, what about the Torah? Let's go back and look at the whole counsel of God and learn like babies. Because let's face it, politically we are babies. When it comes to a distinctly biblical worldview, I think we're babies. Why? Not because we're not grown-ups, but because we grew up in houses other than in church. We learned of Jesus how to act in church and how to act in our family. And then you go out of the church, and then we learn in another school. We learn in the school of the parties. And that's grown up, but it's not grown up in Jesus. So I think we need to go back and become as little children and work our way systematically through the scriptures and try to begin to get to the point where we can construct a political philosophy that doesn't owe anything to the idols, that is built completely on Jesus from the beginning. Now, that's going to take a long time. Okay. It's better than not doing it. Because if we don't do it, then it takes forever. We never get there. So I think Pharisee, Sadducee, let's get into that world. How did Jesus, I think the bishop sent a really good statement. How did Jesus and how did Paul deal with the political movements of his time? Did he fit comfortably in any of those? No. Did he fit completely outside of any of those? No. Did he work with them some? Yes. Did he agree sometimes? Yes. Did he disagree sometimes? People brought the hot. Let me end with this, because I was a talk show host for a long time, and what I found is people wanted to bring the hot topics of today. We had a consultant who said, "Hot button issues, Jerry. Hit the hot button issues. You know, recount, Iraq War, Elian Gonzalez, the hot button, Terry Schiavo, whatever the hot button issue of the day is. You need to hit that issue." And I found that those weren't highly productive conversations because there weren't shared principles. So now, did people bring the hot button issues of the day to Jesus? Yes. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? Hot button issue of the day. The divorce and remarriage of Herod? Hot button issue of the day. You know all the things. They tried to try. What about John the Baptist? Was he of God or not of God? All the issues that were playing on talk radio in Israel, whatever is the equivalent of talk radio, which
about,
is
about 15 seconds, Jerry.
In the synagogue. All those other issues were the hot button issues of the day. And when people brought them to Jesus, what did he do? Here's the quick answer. And now, here's the question you should have asked. And he takes that and he brings it up to a higher level to re-instruct the person so that next time they won't bring the hot button issue of the day. They'll bring him a deeper question. And I think that's where we need to start. There, 5 seconds left.
Depends on what clock you're counting with. There are so many questions, and several have come up from the audience, so let me share a couple that came from the audience. One says, "What has been most worrisome to me in the campaign to date has been the complete lack of serious engagement about personal ethics. At least in years past, there have been placeholder questions about money and marriages to suggest that character has some connection to competency for office. I see serious character questions in both leading candidates. Any thought about how to factor character in when it's completely not included in the public discussion?" And I'm going to ask Reverend Burgess to deal with this question first, since he is a candidate, he is in politics.
So, I represent a community where I was born and raised in. I pastor a church one block from the house I grew up in, married a girl from around the corner, and still live 4 blocks from the church. So I tell people I have not went very far in life, right? But God has brought me from a mighty long way. So my life is open. My members, many of them knew me as a little boy. My life is fairly open. So character does, in many ways, gives us a glimpse of personal contact, right? Conduct. We have a sense by a person's character and their past actions what their future actions would be. One of the ways you attack political candidates, one of the ways I was attacked, was to go after ethical questions, right? And in my case, they were made up, but you go after, if you can dirty up the person enough so that their character becomes in question, then their competency becomes a problem, okay? But I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm going to push back on this question, something I told you earlier. I think you need to really, how do I say this? You have to push back from government, from campaigns. Campaigns are this ugly thing that you're seeing. And I won't go into this at length. I can, if you want to afterwards, talk about campaigning and what it really looks like. Because it doesn't look like anything you think it looks like, right? Campaigns are sophisticated, media-drivenated processes that have almost nothing to do with governing.
Right?
The things I have to do to get elected have almost nothing to do with the skills I need to be in office. There are two kind of almost different, completely different things. For once every 4 years, I turn into a completely different person when I start campaigning. I won't talk about that at length unless you ask me, but it's a different process. It's just completely different. And you're never going to know the people. It's interesting. We talk about this national campaign stuff. You're never going to know the truth of who they are. You're just not going to. Everything you see has been filtered 25 times by consultants and professional media people. Even the attacks have been fabricated. And someone said, I think Jerry, and it's something Jerry and I, we probably don't agree with a lot politically, but one of the things we probably do agree with is my faith is not in elected officials. My faith is in Christ. And I always use that as my default. To what extent can I utilize the political process or even the position of the campaign to reap my faith-driven goal? And so for me, you know, I've been slandered. I've been slandered publicly. It was very difficult. You know, I might as well go into it, so I'm talking about it. I mean, I had a political opponent put anonymous flyers accusing me of having a sexual encounter with one of my students. There was no name. There was never charges brought about me. They kept sending it to the media. I went to the police, and the police opened an investigation on the person who did it, but the opening investigation was enough to say, I see, there's something, right? I had to come home to my wife, and my wife said, you know, do we need to talk? You know, we've married for 30 years. I said, no, I think we're good. It's interesting, and so the accusations got all the attention, right? But when I got exonerated, right, it was really my students, and I had, you know, administrators from the college who had been my students. My students defended me, and they never had a person. It was never anyone anyway. But you never heard me being cleared, right? That doesn't get in the media. And what you hear is the accusations, because that's what drives this. But my daughter was I don't know, 5-6 years ago. She's 17, 12 then. She's the one that was most, was on television. I was really upset. I thought everybody would see me now as a predator. My daughter came home, and she came down steps with the biggest smile on her face. She said, Daddy, because they were teasing the news, you know, city councilman has, you know, illicit affair on television. And she came down and said, guess what, Daddy? I said, what? She said, they're on television lying about you again. So it kind of changed my view of this, is that if you are in this ugly world, politics can be a very ugly world, right? And you are committed to making change, you're going to be attacked. But again, the principle is to what extent I can use this to lift up Jesus. How can I use the political environment to create positive change to the people of Christ? And then if they talk about me, I can survive that. That's okay. So that's probably a diatribe away from the question, but that's my interest.
Everybody I know would love to respond to that, but I got about 5 questions that they have and at least another 10 of my own. And so I'm going to direct a specific question to each of you, if that's okay. So, Shane, it's your turn. How do we get the conversation started if we choose not to be in real relationship?
If we choose not to be in real relationship?
Yes. In other words, how do we get the political conversation going if we're not in a real relationship, if we're just firing salvos at one another?
Well, yeah, I don't think you can. I think we can't talk at each other. We got to talk to each other. And we've got to create a new environment and a way of doing that. I think some of the ways that we can begin by doing that is pointing out the contradictions in ourselves and the things that we're still working on, and pulling the best out of others. Like that's what with the hunter, the gun violence stuff. There are lots of folks that I wouldn't agree on everything with, but some of our strongest partners have been Hunters Against Gun Violence, police chiefs that are, I mean, one of my friends is a police chief that is so concerned about police violence that he wrote a book called Arrested Development, David Cooper, and he says every time an unarmed person of color dies, every officer should wear a blackout on their badge. You know, like we need to lament. So just as I celebrate Muslims around the world that are speaking against ISIS as any legitimate form of Islam, I think we need police officers that are speaking out against police misconduct. We need all of us to be confessing kind of our own struggles and contradictions of our camp or whatever, even of our own selves, you know. And I kind of began with that in my own story. I think it's part of what gives me a little grace with other people is I didn't know. Like, I came from East Tennessee to Philadelphia, and I put my book, my high school yearbook on a shelf, and it had the Confederate flag on the front of it. And one of my friends was like, dude, that is not cool. You know, where are you from? Sat me down, gave me a little education, you know. But I, like, to me, it was like high school spirit. I was from East Tennessee, the Maryville High School Rebels. Like, Confederate flag was on all the cheerleaders, like little skirts and stuff, you know. And, like, so, like, that's all it meant to me. And so I think, like, we've got to have ears to hear each other. And I think we've got to realize that we've seen one part of reality, and if we can look through the lenses of someone else's eyes, we're all the better off because of that. But we tend to have our tunnel vision, you know. And one of my mentors says our politics are shaped by whatever we see out the window. In East Tennessee, every police officer was a hero. Those were the only stories I ever heard. I knew the police officers. I had a little junior police officer badge. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up. And then I moved to Philly, and I saw a whole different window. And outside of that, I saw some of the most horrific things that I've ever... I didn't even know who to call when it was the police that were calling someone a piece of shit and were like beating someone and like making fun of someone. I'm like, I don't even know what to do in that situation, you know? So I think that's where I realized we've got some deep principalities and powers. We've got to listen to each other. We've got to try to see through each other's eyes.
Wow. Bishop Dorsey, you seem to be hankering to say something. I have a question for you. This one came in. It says, does following Jesus lead to a, and this is a loaded question, a conservative or a liberal sociology?
Yes. yeah. I think that, you know, what, and I would suggest, I think that given the time, we got 14 minutes. We got a lot of questions to get through. I would give our moderator the authority to shut us down after 60 seconds. I think we need to start doing this speed responses. So here we go, and I haven't started mine yet. Now, okay. So yeah, of course. Look, I mean, you know, we just went through this whole thing with, in the split, which where one side was just sort of setting this huge premium on what they called justice, and the other side was setting this huge premium on what they called holiness, and broke the church as a result. And it seems to me that what Jesus is calling for, while it has elements of both of those, is actually the righteousness of God. And that is a category that transcends political definitions of conservative or liberal, I would say. That our righteousness is only found in Him, and that righteousness is the character of the kingdom, which is very complex. So I really think if you're the desire for a simple answer to that question is he deliberately frustrates at every turn.
Kind of a companion question, and I'll direct it towards you, Jerry, and we'll follow his rule for a 60-second response. When you think about the church at large, and you see that folks line up, and it could be in the same, even in the same church building, as liberal, or line up as conservative or progressive, and however you want to say it. But they all believe that they're following Christ in doing so. How do you, as a pastor, minister, someone helping someone to make it closer to Christ, how do you minister to them in that circumstance?
So what's the circumstance? They want to reconcile their faith with Christ, or they're already pre-committed to an idea? I mean, part of it is, do they want to draft Christ into their party, or do they want to be drafted into His?
I think that what they are really all saying is Jesus is a conservative, or Jesus is a progressive.
Right.
And that's, you know, so how do you minister in that circumstance?
That's a good question. I can tell you how I do it, but I'm not saying that it's the best way to do it. I pepper them with questions till it becomes obvious to them that they probably haven't really thought about it deeply. And if they're open, they'll say, you know what, I need to go back to the Bible and start over and think about it. In other words, if they just say, hey, Jesus says that you should be perfect as your Father is perfect, or holy, that it's important to have holiness, or the hunger and thirst for righteousness, therefore, we got to, support the candidate who won't let men in women's room, or therefore we need to support the candidate who's going to stop same-sex marriage, then I'd say, okay, apart from those policy issues, it looks like you've formed your politics outside of Jesus, and now you've brought them to Jesus, and you're trying to enlist him in your cause. And you won't succeed, because Jesus won't join your cause. You probably won't convince anybody on the other side, and you're going to stir up strife. But people think they already know, so I find it very difficult to minister to someone like that. And so, again, I'm not saying it's the best tactic, but what I try to do is just, ask enough of them so that they really have to admit that they don't really know that much about it, and that they have been premature in coming to a hard conclusion and enlisting Jesus into their cause. Does that answer your question?
Great.
Now, these are actually, I'm not a functioning pastor, so you might want to ask some of these men who are functioning pastors. I'm an economist. I don't make my living in the church. I'm out there in the marketplace. And that's what I do in the marketplace. There might be different answers in church.
I kind of like your approach. I'm going to ask this question and allow you all four to respond to it. Scripture informs us that God is the one who causes people to be in the seats of power that they occupy. That's a loose paraphrase. As we've seen in our current president, those who support him think he's the greatest president that we've ever had and a gift from God. Those who don't think he's God's judgment on America. How would you respond to people who express either viewpoint to you and who also express fear about who will be our next president? I'll just start at the end with you, Bishop, and you can just come straight down the aisle. Or I can start on the other end if you want. Jerry go first if you want.
Sure, make Jerry go first.
Okay, Jerry, we'll let you go.
I want to hear a 60-second response to this question, Jerry.
Jerry, that's all right. You only got a minute, so we'll let you warm up with at least another two.
All right,
I
was already kind of. Ask the question.
Okay. Question is, depending upon which side you line up with, looking at our current president, for example, those who support him think he's the greatest president we've ever had. Those who don't think he's God's judgment on America. Given that the scripture teaches us that God puts people in place, how do you help people to in their understanding that maybe God might be judging America based upon who wins this next election as president, for example?
Are you asking what I think in the sense of I don't have to prove it, or what I think in the sense of I would feel comfortable preaching it from a pulpit? Because those are different things. When you're preaching, you have to have it lined up. There's a position of authority. Now, someone's just asking, hey, Boyer, what's your gut feeling? What's your intuition? I can give you that, but I want to make sure that we're distinguishing, because I don't want to be pretending to speak for God when I'm just trying to discern what he's doing. You know, there's that scripture, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do, right? And my friend James Jordan says that that's probably better translated as, when the foundations be destroyed, what is the righteous one doing, meaning what is God doing? So that's a process of discernment. That's not, hey, I'm a minister and I'm telling you that God is judging America. So just my own intuition, I think that Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, Bernie Sanders, Mitt Romney, George W. Bush, and a whole lot more other people are God's judgment on America. I think that our ruling class is God's judgment on America. Not in the sense that God is an abusive father who says they need to be smacked upside of the head, but more in the sense that if you start with a rotten root, you're going to get rotten fruit. And Providence is always evaluating the quality of our lives and the quality of our voting. He's always evaluating what's going on in the world, and that brings forth. You know, God didn't say, "Adam, I'm cursing the garden because of what you are cursing the ground because of what you did." He said, "Cursed is the ground because of what you did." There's a naturalness to the fact that if we're people who are idolaters, we will get idolatrous leaders, like God did with Israel over and over again. You like the idolatry of the Midianites? You like the idolatry of the Philistines? Okay, here's double portion of it. Do you still like it? Or do you want Yahweh to be your husband? God is judging us by giving us what we vote for. And we're going to learn or we're not going to. We're getting the government we deserve. And it looks to me like that's a judgment, giving us what we asked for.
The question is,
local officials accepted. Sorry. No, can I just break in for one moment?
Sure.
I want to say that what I'm talking about at the national level.
Yes.
Local politics is such a completely different game. Yes. Presidential politics is a quadrennial national narcissism bee. And I think our system is such that it's almost impossible for a genuinely good, wise, humble person to get there. But the people who are on county councils, county commissions, city councils, zoning boards, that's a service position. I don't see a lot of egomania there. So I'm taking up a little bit of his time. Because I just want to make clear, because we have an elected official here. When some Christian says, "God told me to run for Congress," I say, maybe God's telling you to run for city council. Because that's a servant position. And then prove yourself. And then maybe you'll be called up to the front of the table. And maybe you get to serve there forever.
So I think the question starts from the wrong point. I am, just for the record, a Barack Obama supporter. I was a delegate to the National Convention. I will probably be active in Hillary's campaign in the fall. So you know that I will, I do this for real, so I will be involved. But I still think it starts at the wrong place. You cannot start with politics to find the will of God. You have to start with the will of God, right? H. Richard Niebuhr talked about radical monotheism in that book that changed my life when I read it. You know, that it wasn't the idea that they came up with one God. It's the idea they came up with one God to the exclusion of every other God, right? That God calls us to this radical faith in Him. You have to start with Him first. Because we're judged in a lot of ways. Every day we're judged, right? Every day God says, "I wouldn't do that if I was you," right? You know, every day, the wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. You know, all that stuff. So I would suggest that we have to start being very disciplined about starting with the God factor in our life first. And from that God factor in our life first, then not only we look at politics, we look at our own interaction with spouses and with family and with our children and in our jobs and in our neighborhoods. But if you can never get to God from, in my opinion, you will never kind of get to God when you pick up the other lens first. You got to pick up the God lens. You got to say, "Okay, God, what are you saying first? And then from you, I will discern what is right in my life, in my politics, in my world."
Well, I think that if the assumption is that every president is ordained or every person in power comes from God, God's most perfect will, I think that's a problematic thing. Because you would say, well, did God put Saddam Hussein in power or Hitler or whatever, So I think that the very powers that are put in place, as Romans says in Paul says in Romans 13, are also the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians when he says we fight against the principalities and powers. So I think that there's this dichotomy that we're to respect the authorities, but we may also go to jail, like Paul did. So I look at Samuel, and I don't even think it was God's will for Israel to have a king. I think that's pretty clear. God was to be their king, and the people demand a king, and God says that king's going to make you slaves and make you fight in wars and take the best of your crops, and they still demand a king, and they get their king. And taxes. Yeah, that's right. And in Hosea, the people lament, like what the king is doing. And it says, in God's anger, God gave them their king. So I think, there is a sense that we get that. But I am excited because I think that the Lutherans are also right, that inside of all of us, there's a saint and a devil that are at war. And so I think that's true in every human being. And our job is to point to Jesus and to align with Jesus. And I think my political philosophy is to align with Jesus and engage everyone and endorse no one. So I don't endorse people, but I've been to the White House. I'll talk with anybody that wants to talk. And I will also say that, like, when we're aligned with Jesus, that gives us a firm foundation that we don't just blow with the wind, you know. But I think what we often do is we do all the stuff we want to do and we ask God to bless it rather than aligning with the things that God has already promised to bless. The poor, the peacemakers, the righteous, like, that's what we align with. And if we're aligned with that, then God's going to bless us.
Yeah, I think that the question is a distraction. I mean, I do think that it is, sure, you know, engage in politics and work for and vote your conscience and in terms of national politics and so forth. But when questions like that come at me, often it's not they're a way for the person to distance themselves from the claim of the local on their lives. And right now, in our context, that is, I mean, I'm just picking up here, agreeing with what Ricky was saying earlier, which is that is huge. I mean, because, you know, we're dealing with, for instance, churches in the Monongahela Valley. I've got five parishes in the Mon, right? They are aging, overwhelmingly white congregations in distressed, primarily African-American neighborhoods. And the question they have been asking for the last 20 or 30 years is, how can we get more people to come to church? No, not what they mean is, how can we get more people like us to come to church, right? And so the question, I think, you want to talk about the judgment of God, it's on us on the local level for that kind of thinking. And the question is, how do we actually now engage the world for the sake of the hope of Jesus, right? Including partnering with local African-American churches who, incidentally, are feeling the same sense of struggle and disconnection from their own neighborhoods and are looking for partners, right? And this is, but boy, I'll tell you, when you start talking to people about actually partnering with folks who are so different from them and having to go along with God to reinvent what that church looks like or die, you know? Well, if I were in their shoes, sure, I'd want to talk about, you know, the character of the president too, you know? It gives you a chance to step away from that whole thing and not actually to have to think about how your entire life could change into something that looked much more like the kingdom of God. And to do that with strange and wonderful people who don't look anything like you, don't talk anything like you, that's the call for us now. And to partner with anybody we can, government, local officials, housing authorities, to see the kingdom of God start to break out in those ways. Because, right? I mean, when I say the problem in all of our hearts is hopelessness. Yes, that's absolutely true. But unless, you know, exactly what Ricky is saying, if you're not, you know, if your kids are constantly afraid of being shot in their own homes from stray bullets that are outside, you know, there is the spiritual solution is going to be lost. I mean, it's not, you can't even talk about it. So that is the call on our lives. And I guess one of the things that I would just want to say as a way of capping this whole thing, because I think I get the last say, is...
Actually, I do.
Sorry. Right. Is that there is a constant temptation for us to move to abstraction in these things and to step away from the real life challenge, which is one of the things that Jesus is always moving people towards. He's moving into deeper intimacy and relationship on the local level, including high risk relationships for the sake of the kingdom. I think that's what we need to be about.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all. You all have shared incredibly powerful stuff. And I really appreciate your hearts in all of this, because all of you, I think, put us back where we need to be. And that's with a focus on Christ and how we can live out Christ's ideology in this world. And that doesn't line up perfectly with either party. But I think also that just dealing with it where we are, in our churches, in our communities, and doing everything we can to promote Christ in that community. I particularly like what you said, Reverend Burgess, about fixing up the community so that people can then see Christ's hand at work in the community. Folks, I think we just want to celebrate once again all four of these gentlemen and the work that they do in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your time, and thank you for sharing from such a warm heart for us. I want to encourage you to fill out your evaluation forms if you haven't already done so, and leave them on the table before you go. And I think it would be fitting that we close this out with a word of prayer. So I'm going to ask that you bow your heads together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for the many people whom we have heard from today, not only in this session, but also in all of the sessions today in the conference. Thank you for all who have worked to put this together, and those who have volunteered their time, those who have donated meals and provided support and encouragement. Thank you, Lord. Father, we pray that all of us would truly understand that it is Christ that we serve, and it's Christ whom we honor. And we pray that you will help us to live that way, to serve that way. And if necessary, Lord God, if we're, when we're in that voting booth, that we would pray to seek your face on how we pull those levers. But more importantly, Lord, that we would be agents of Christ in the communities and where we are. Bless each of these gentlemen, Lord, and their ministries. Bless all of us as we travel back to our places, whether it's homes or offices or wherever. We pray a special blessing on Shane as he travels back to Philadelphia. Give us all traveling mercies that we will arrive safely in our destinations. Bless our homes and families to be in order. And we will remember to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor, for we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace, everyone, and serve the Lord.